following message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
Okay, let's get straight into it. Matthew and chapter 6, I'll read to you from verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So welcome back from Christmas, the first message of the year, and it's about money, you may have guessed. So I want to pray now. I want us to pray together, because this is the kind of message where we either let God speak to us through what the Bible says, or we let it bounce off like arrows off a wall. So I want us to really pray hard that God meets with us and helps us. Father, we ask you for help now, that you would speak to us, that we wouldn't miss your voice this evening, and that, Lord, the fruit of this word in our lives would be real change, real impact for the gospel. I pray, glorify your name as you speak to us. Glorify your name. Help us to be willing to put the glory of your name before all our personal preferences and desires. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, there's a reason why every week when we take the offering, which we do pretty much every week here at Christ the King, we take a collection. We tend to say something like, you know, if you're new here, you don't have to give. If you're new here, we don't want your money. You know, we want you to feel free to let the container go past. There's a couple of big reasons why we say that. The biggest, though, is that we don't want anybody to think that you can pay God for favors. We don't want anyone to think that God is kind of a bit skint, and if you could just help him out this month, that would go down really well with him, and he would be so grateful, and that would just, you know, God's in real need, and really the way to approach God is to kind of try and get on his good side with a bit of hard work on your part, maybe some good works, maybe a bit of extra kindness to people, a bit of extra mercy, and maybe a bit of extra money. Just a bit of money would really go down well with God. That's sadly the way we tend to think. Left to ourselves, that's the kind of default mode that we fall back to. That's our screensaver. Okay, we sort of like to think God wants us to do him favors and then he'll pay us back. He'll be obliged to do us good. If we put in some effort, maybe put in some money, then maybe that God will kind of smile on us and do us good. The truth is, if that were the arrangement, then we would never really be able to pay God everything. You'd never make it. Because the bad news is, and it is very bad news, the amount that we owe God, the debt, is so vast. You could hardly calculate it. You wouldn't even want to look at it. You know, when you perhaps have had the experience of being literally in debt, quite seriously in debt. Maybe you've ratcheted up your student loans and your overdraft, or you've found yourself in debt because you've bought a car on borrowed finance, and then you've bought another loan to cover that, and you've borrowed from other people. And I mean, these days you could borrow about 500,000 just by a few phone calls. but they're not the kind of debts that you want to take up. You know, and some people get into horrendous trouble, and you look at your figure in the red growing and growing to this monstrous proportion, so much so that you don't even want to look at it. And the truth is that that is exactly how our relationship with God has gone. We have given ourselves so much to those things that displease him. Even in the Bible says, even from conception, even from our mother's womb, even from the point where our hearts first start to beat, we are living for ourselves and not for God. Instead of our lives being all about him, they're all about us. And the Bible basically says that's what sin is. Sin is basically living your life as if God is not important, as if God is not at the center of everything. That's really what it is. And truth be told, that is what we do. We all do that. Even the nice people, supposedly. Well, we all do that. And that means all of us, we're laying up this debt, this huge, 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 ugly debt, all our lives. And then one day, we'll face the one to whom we are indebted. One day we'll die. One day we'll stand before him and we'll have to say, I'm so sorry, I had no idea. I didn't realize that all my life, what have I done? And you'll have to give account for the way you've spent, not just your money, but your whole life, every waking moment and every even non-waking moment, frankly. It's all been for the wrong things. And so for us to imagine that we can somehow kind of call it quits after putting a few pounds in the offering now and then. And, you know, well, that keeps us afloat. That keeps me in, you know, sweet with God because he needs a bit of help now and then. It just shows how blind we can be spiritually. We owe him everything. Every breath we breathe. The Bible would have us believe that even the breath you're breathing now is a gift from him, which he could just switch off the machine, as it were, anytime he wants. That's what death is, actually. It's God saying, okay, that's it. And when we understand it that way, we might begin to realize how needy we are. And then, frankly, it throws us even more into shock when we see that not only has God allowed us to carry on living, in spite of the fact that we are an offense to him, but he's chosen to forgive us and chosen to pay our debt. And friends, the way that God pays our debt, if I could communicate it to you, I wish I was better at communicating it to you. I wish, you know, I'll spend my life trying to preach it better. But the way that God has done what he's done, the lengths he's gone to pay your debt are staggering. The kindness he's shown, the mercy, the patience, the sheer love that he's shown in not just saying, okay, I'll cover your debt, but in allowing himself to suffer enormously. See, when you forgive someone, it hurts. We all love the idea of forgiveness. Isn't forgiveness a wonderful thing? Forgiveness is a beautiful thing. But as C.S. Lewis said, forgiveness is a wonderful idea until you have to actually forgive somebody. And God has had to forgive us so much. Truth is, the only way we could be forgiven was for someone to pay the price, for someone to go through the pain of our sin, our shame, our wrongdoing being placed on him, for one person to suffer, to hang, to be crucified, so that we wouldn't just be encouraged, that we wouldn't just be helped along, given a pat on the back, but that we would be utterly forgiven. Given a fresh life, a fresh start, a new hope, that all that was against us, all of our debt is placed on him. And all of his goodness, all of his perfection is placed on us. That's the Christian message, actually. It's a huge cosmic swap. We swap our ugly sin for his beautiful righteousness. And it is ours because of a gift. A gift. God has given everything. And listen, when you understand that, it begins to change the way you think about everything. And that's why I've insisted in this sermon, before I've even started talking about money, on explaining first how generous God has been. If you don't get first that piece of the puzzle, the whole jigsaw will make no sense. Because all you'll hear me saying up here is blah, 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 give more money, blah, 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 we need your money, blah, blah, blah. CCK doesn't run on nothing, you know, blah, blah, blah. That's what you'll hear. And frankly, that's what a lot of people hear from church. But friends, first you must hear about Jesus. You must understand. You must get perspective from the fact God has guaranteed to be the most generous, extraordinarily rich in mercy person there has ever been. And if that tells you anything, it tells you you can trust him. In fact, you can throw your life in his hands. You can absolutely go crazy giving and giving and giving, knowing I've always got my back covered. There is someone who is prepared to give his son for me. I think he can help me through the year financially. That's precisely how the Bible puts it in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, when it says, he who did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all. He who didn't spare even his son, but gave him up, delivered him up for us all. How will he not along with him freely give us all things? Do you see the logic there? That's what the Bible's saying. Listen, just think about it. God has given you his son, his own, his divine, beautiful, perfect, eternal son. The darling of his heart, the one who in eternity he was obsessed with, he was passionate about. This one, he gave him for you. He surrendered even his son, the thing he most cherished in the universe and outside the universe. He cherished his son on an eternal level. I have two sons. I love them very much. I would not give them up for anything. But I love them a pitiable amount compared to how much the Father of creation loves his son. And yet he gave him up for me so that he could treat me not as the wicked, disreputable mess that I am, but as his son, which I've become. As his child, and I'm included in Jesus. I'm loved as if I've never sinned. I'm given a new nature. I'm completely different. And so, of course, I see everything differently when I see Christ. I see, oh my goodness, you cleared all my debts. Of course I can trust you. Of course I can give. You've got to see Jesus, friends. And it will change everything. Frankly, this is one of the ways in which you can tell that someone's a Christian. This is one of the ways, what they do with their money. That's why Jesus said in that very verse there that we read at the end, you cannot serve God and money, not two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Jesus is saying you cannot be a real worshiper of God and money. You can't. You've got to do one or the other. So a great way of knowing whether someone has really met God is if they really love money still. If you really, really are possessed with this, I've got to cover my back financially. I've got to make sure whatever happens, I have a bit of religion in my life, but my real God is my own financial security. Friend, you haven't met God, not the real one. And so when you meet God, it's like it affects everything. And it becomes the craziest. I mean, yeah, Christians are weird people. Christians do things very, and if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, I know how you feel. Well, I know a little bit of how you feel. It's weird. Christians are weird. Behave weirdly. A friend of my dad's was one of the first times he ever went to church. Someone comes right up to him and says, have you been washed in the blood? And he honestly, his answer was, when do they make you do that? Because he was like fully expecting that literally meant, you know, all the other weird stuff they do. I wouldn't be surprised they also put you in a blood bath. That would seem, you know, weird, okay, because, you know, you do the thing with the water, maybe you do it with some blood as well. There's loads of songs about blood, so maybe there's a blood bath. But listen, even if we did, which we don't, by the way, we don't, in case you're worried. Some of you are like, no. We don't do that, okay? But even if we did, that would still be so trivial compared to what we do with our money. What real Christians, people who've met God, do with their money makes bathing in blood seem positively normal. Because we instead of using our money the way that everybody uses it, we actually decide that it's not our money at all. You might think, well, Christians have to give some of their money to the church. Is that right? No. No, it's worse than that. Well, don't you have to put quite a lot of your money? Some of your money is not yours. No. This is the dirty little secret about Christianity. None of your money is yours anymore. None of it. Not just a little tenth. None of it is yours. When you become a Christian, it's like, okay, all your money. Yeah, every last penny. It's in the contract. It is. Seriously, it's that brutal. That's why a lot of people don't become Christians. That's why a lot of people are scared of Jesus, because he was like that. No, if you want to follow me, it's everything. Sorry, everything. It's going to cost you everything. So let's be real about that. It will change you. But friends, listen, it will change you because you see something better. You see Jesus. You see the real God. You see the mercy, the love, the security, the safety, the sense of belonging, the sense of being genuinely secure, not just financially secure, as if that was anything, but being eternally secure. And you realize, oh man, I'm safe. And you see money so differently. And so you see this about God. You see that God is generous. But listen, you also see something else. You see that you are a steward. Yes, you see that God is very generous. But you'll see you are not actually in charge of your money. You're looking after it for somebody else. That's what a steward is. What's a steward? If I was to say to you, can you get my children home after a party or something? Can you make sure they get home? Take them in your car and drive them home. I wouldn't be giving you my children to keep. I would be asking you to steward them. If I got someone around to babysit, I'm not saying they're yours from now on, much as I might be tempted to say that from time to time. I would be saying they're yours to steward. They're yours to kind of keep, hold them lightly. That's what it is with stewardship. You have the thing, but you know that you really possess it for somebody else. And so they're entrusting you with responsibility, and they're trusting you to do things with it that they would do. They would do. So, if you babysit for me, that's pretty easy. You think, well, shall I put them in the microwave? No, because I know what the owner would do. I know what his interests are. I know his style. Shall I take them downtown at 1 a.m. and go clubbing? No. You know enough about the owner, and so you think, okay, that's the example. That's the model. It's the same with money. If you are the steward of your money, if money is just one of the many things that God gives you while you're on this earth for this brief life that we have before eternity, and God says, right, during this time, however many years it is, I'm going to let you have loads and loads of cash. You start thinking, if you love Jesus, what would Jesus do with this? What would Jesus do? And you know what? That means that you don't just think, well, here's the cash I give to Jesus, and then the rest, this is for me to play with. And Jesus, you can have a big, healthy amount, but actually, I'm also very keen on this amount. No, you don't divide your life up. It's all for Jesus. He's very interested in how you use all your money, not just the stuff you give to the church, but what you do with all of it. That's what stewardship is. Let me ask you, how are you stewarding your wealth? The money that you get, the money that you, even if it's a small amount, even if at the moment you're living on overdrafts and loans and a little bit of Saturday work, whatever, even whatever it is that you're pulling together financially, it's still a stewardship. It's a stewardship. It's a responsibility. You're looking after it on the behalf of the owner. What would the owner be like with that money? And by the way, the answer to that question is very revealing. Because if when you hear me say, what would Jesus do with your money? You could go one or two extremes. You go down the extreme of thinking, well, I suppose Jesus would just sort of, he'd give it all to the next person he sees on the street and then just live on celery for the rest of his life. That's what Jesus is like, presumably, right? No clubbing for me. No buying decent iPods. No buying any decent holidays. No nice car. Nothing for me. Not even clothes for me. Because, you know, technically you can survive without clothes. You can survive without anything. Just about, you know, I could just manage to live on vegetables and, you know, I don't know, some kind of fluid I need. And if Jesus would want... No, listen, where did you get that idea of Jesus from? If you read this book, if you read what Jesus was like, you read the reputation he had. He was quite good at parties. He was quite good at enjoying life, enjoying creation, enjoying the goodness of God. So be careful before you go down that trap of thinking God is mostly happy when you are a pauper. That's what he basically wants. No. Listen, God himself is not condoning that. But neither is he condoning the other. You know, you might think, well, God is most glorified by me having a yacht. That's it. I need a flat screen. I need an iPad. I need this. I need new trainers. I need everything. I need the best girlfriend money can buy. I need everything. Because, frankly, that's how I will glorify God with my life. The people will look upon my great financial bounty and glorify God. The people, I mean, that sounds crazy, but that's not far from what some people start thinking. God's rich, God's full of, you know, and God wants me rich. And so, you know, so you go down these extremes, either total poverty, because God's into poverty, or total prosperity in this life, because that's, you know, that glorifies God. No. Step back. Step back. Look at this book. What are the priorities that God has? What are the priorities? What is God really like when it comes to resources? What does he devote it to? I'll tell you what he's passionate about. He's passionate about his son getting very, very famous. He's passionate about his son Jesus being glorified. He's passionate about his son Jesus having a global church that populates the world. He's passionate about nation after nation after nation recognizing the wonder and beauty and majesty of his son Jesus and falling down in worship. That's what he's interested in. And he will see to it that resources are devoted to that goal. So whatever we do with the finances that we steward in this age, a huge priority is going to be given over to the glorifying of Jesus. Is that reflect? If someone looked at your bank balances and your receipts for the last month, I wonder what they would say about how passionate you are for glorifying Jesus. If they looked at your bank balance for the last year, does it feature? Can they tell? Oh, this person's obviously passionate about Jesus being glorified. That's what they're giving their money to, at least. If that's any indicator. See, people who have met Jesus will just give freely to his mission. It will come very naturally to them. Is that the way you see it? And the way in which that happens, I mean, it's a huge principle in the Bible that we need to take very seriously. If you look in the Old Testament, you find that the way that people gave was actually quite prescribed. That was actually a particular regimented rule. You give this much. All of you do. You tithe. And the word tithe means tenth. So everybody in the Old Testament, people of God, in the church as it was, would give 10% of their income over to, really, to the kind of the religious operation of the time, over to the temples and the priests. It was a way of saying, God, we give the first part of our income to you. The first tenth is devoted over to God. All of it's God's, actually. All of it belongs to him. But this tenth is a way of saying that up front. Because, God, we're passionate about you. We're passionate about your house. We're passionate about this glorious temple, the house of God. And we're going to give to what God is passionate about. It becomes a priority in the way that they build their lives. And we are not that different. We're really not. We're not that different. We're still building a house for God. So when you get into the New Testament, the only difference is that they don't talk so much about a tithe, a tenth. They sometimes do. The word tithe comes up in the New Testament, but usually it gets the mickey taken out of it. because it's kind of, it's done by people who are very good at counting out every tenth piece in a kind of very religious, very heavy, very legalistic way, as if God is ever so impressed because they're tithing. And Jesus kind of mocks them and says, listen, you don't get it. You tithe, you give perfectly 10% of all that you have, all of your herbs and spices. You can tithe carefully out of your spice rack, but your hearts are far from God. Your spice rack is quite near God, but your hearts aren't. Your hearts aren't interested in God at all. You're quite cold. It's possible to give in a kind of minimalistic amount. You know, I give this much just to keep on good terms with God. But your hearts are no, you don't want to go near God. You're not all that excited about God. You're just giving by rote. And that's possible. That's a danger. And that's one of the reasons why we don't tend to talk as much about tithing as about generosity in general. So people might say, does CCK teach tithing? I would say, yeah, for starters, for beginners. Yeah, we sort of teach tithing because that's a good place to begin. But frankly, when you start to get excited about the mission of God, tithing doesn't seem like enough. It just doesn't. I mean, I tell you, for me, it doesn't. I would never want to give just 10% to what God's doing in this church. I just wouldn't. I couldn't dream of giving such a small amount. I tell you, it's very exciting. Just this morning, three meetings across this city. One in Shoreham, one here, one over at the racecourse. At the racecourse, before the meeting was even finished, someone got led to Christ. First Sunday morning at the racecourse, someone gets led to Christ. That's the first Sunday in, which is kind of encouraging for the rest of the year, I suggest to you. Before the meeting, before they even gave the appeal, I think I've heard a rumour that Phil Turner was kind of supposed to be giving the appeal and he was busy leading someone to Christ, so he was kind of running up to them, I've got to do the appeal, because someone's already getting saved. I don't know if that's true, but it sounds good, doesn't it? It's a good rumour. So that's just one morning, okay? And that's a pretty good morning as they go, but it's just nothing compared to where we could be in a few years' time. Because God's got us by the scruff of the neck and he's got us on a big adventure. I tell you the truth. I told you some of this before Christmas in that meeting on the 11th, but the more we pray about it, the more we talk to God about what does he want to do in Brighton, the more he speaks back to us through prophecies and direction and clear leadership, the more excited I become about what's going to happen and the more happy I am to just keep giving. To keep giving financially. Who would want to give their money to something else? I want to steward my finances into something that is going to last forever. That's it. What's the point of putting priority money into stuff that isn't going to last anyway? It's like Jesus says here, don't invest your money in what gets broken and rusty and worn out. Put the best of your money into things that are going to last forever. And the Church of Jesus Christ, my friends, is God's eternal house. And yes, so we're planting sites. We're going out into Shoreham. We're going over to the racecourse. There will be other sites, no doubt. We will need to plant more sites as God guides us. And we'll plant more churches. We will. I've never been more convinced about that than I am now. We will plant churches even overseas. The thing that God is speaking to us most clearly about at the moment is actually planting churches in Europe, which is crazy. I mean, I hardly even speak GCSE French. But he keeps saying it to us again and again in English, thankfully. Just things that I realize, oh my goodness, God's vision for this church is much bigger than mine. I thought I had a big vision for CCK. God's saying, no, you have no idea. You've got no idea what I want to do. I want to take you places you haven't thought about. I want to start communities of the kingdom of God, gospel-based, grace-based communities that are filled with the Spirit, filled with God's love, that treat people with love and reach out to the communities and get into the culture and bring the gospel of Jesus to a continent of Europe that has given up on Jesus. Countries like France and Germany and Switzerland and Spain and Portugal and Belgium and Holland and Italy and all the rest, which have decided that God doesn't exist and Christianity is a has-been thing that's gone in the past. And we've given up on Christianity. We've grown out of it. Is that true? Is that the last word? Is that it? Is that how God sees it? Oh, I gave it my best shot in Europe. I'll just have to be satisfied with Africa and Southeast Asia and China. But Europe, no, it's too hard to crack Europe. No, friends, God's given us destiny. God wants us to be like a David to take down Goliath, to take the stones God gives us and to take down enemies of Christianity. Not to harm people, but to harm evil forces that malign the cause of Christ. To build healthy churches that bring hope and joy and liberty to this Western world that thinks it's so clever that Christianity is out of date. We need to build amazing churches. But what's that going to need? It's going to need buildings. Do you think this building just happened because we, you know, one day we thought, we need a building. That's what we need. Lord, we just pray for a building. Wow. Man alive, prayer works. That's wonderful. No. It was years of giving, patient, boring giving. Hear me, boring giving. Years of boring giving. See, some of us, we're very good at the flash in the pan giving. We're good at the crisis giving, right? When the gift day comes along, we whack in our big check and, hey, I know what it is to give. That's good. That's very good. Trust me, Jesus likes that. No question. Lady gave a year's wages in perfume and put it on his feet. Jesus said, I want this story told all around the world. So that's good. That gets a thumbs up. That is brilliant. But you could only ever notice the extravagant, big, glamorous, sexy gifts and not realize that boring, weekly giving is just as important. Seriously. This church could not keep going if we only did gift days. This church goes because there are people who've been in the church for years who never come near the platform. They never do anything up front or well-known or famous, but they just keep giving. And they do it gladly, happily. And every January, they look at their accounts and they think, you know, I think we could give a bit more this year. They do. They give more and more. There are people in this church who give crazy amounts of money. Just regularly. Regularly, just week in, week out. They do it by direct debit. They fill in forms. They go online. They go on the click on the tab that says give on the website, or they take the envelope that you've got in your seat. They fill it in, and they make sure. They don't say, well, I'll give when the Holy Spirit leads me. Next Sunday that the Holy Spirit leads me, I'll put something in the bucket. What you'll find is the Holy Spirit won't lead you very much. He just won't. It's weird like that. That's why we're called to discipline. It's not as exciting. It's a bit drab. But honestly, it's essential in building the kingdom of God. And we can kid ourselves and do it. You might agree with everything I've said in this sermon so far. You might sign up for, you tell them. You tell those people in this church. But then when it comes to actually filling in the envelope, you suddenly forget. You suddenly, oh yes, there's a band downstairs. Oh, there's a pub. Oh, there's beer. I just got this Downton Abbey. Oh, I've got to fill, See, the Bible talks about hearers of the word in the book of James and doers of the word. Have you noticed the difference? I'm really good at hearing the word. I'm one of the best in Brighton at hearing the word. All the time, in my iPhone, all the time, I'm listening to the Bible, listening to preaching. But sadly, Jesus isn't going to ask me when I see him, now, did you listen to sermons? He's going to ask me, did you do what the word says? What did you put into action? Are you going to pick up a pen? Are you going to go online? Are you going to start thinking about bank account details? Are you going to make it practical? Are you going to step out in faith? It does take faith. That's what giving is. It's stretching yourself. So you talk about a tenth, and maybe that sounds a lot. Maybe for some that's crazy. Did you say a tenth of my income? That may sound an awful lot. But just think about it. If suddenly your income was reduced by 10% tomorrow, for whatever reason, 10% went down, would you live? Of course you'd live. You'd find a way. You'd find a way, right? Well, how much better to reduce it yourself, knowing that not only will you survive, but God's got your back anyway. God's going to support you anyway. So let's be practical. You know, you might be on about, maybe you're just getting about 10 grand a year at the moment. I don't know, you're on a starter's wage somewhere, or you're just doing some part-time work, or maybe you're a student, whatever it is you're on. Let's just say 10 grand. What is a tenth of 10 grand? I'm starting with an easy one, all right? It's a nice, juicy one. It's £1,000, right? £1,000 stretched out over a year. Well, I know, I've ruined it now. I can't do that maths. All right, let's say you're on 12,000. 12,000 a year. 12,000 a year. Every month, 1,000, all right? I didn't do a math degree. 1,000 a year, sorry, and 1,200 a year, every month 100. How's that? We got there in the end. Thank you. 100. I know I'm talking numbers, and that's really non-British. We don't do that. That's ugly. Numbers? He said a number. It's disgraceful. No. Listen. If we don't talk practical, it never gets done, right? It never gets done, really. We just agree, and then we don't do anything. Practically, that's a good place to start, a tenth. But it's only a good place to start. I mean, honestly, my parents, they used to give about two-thirds, I still do, two-thirds of the money away, as far as I know. This church, they gave more money to this church than they did into their house, buying it or keeping it going. Easily more money. And you might think, you poor thing, growing up, what terrible parents. We were fine, thank you very much. We were fine. God looked after us. They gave far more money to the church than they did to building their own house. Far more. There's a friend of, well, I say a friend, someone we deeply respect, a pastor in Los Angeles called Rick Warren. He, normal guy, leading a church, writes a bestseller, The Purpose-Driven Life, and makes huge amounts of money. Realizes that he could suddenly buy his own island. He's got, literally, it's an enormous bestseller. What does he do with the money? Well, he pays back to his church all the money this church has paid him. Plows all the money back into his church, all of it. Now, he and his wife, when they got married, they started giving 10%, but every year they upped it, every year. Now they give 91% of their money to the church. This is the church he pastors, 91%. He still lives in the same house, drives an ordinary car around, still has a $17 watch. Because he's an amazing hero? No. He's a wise investor. He's a wise investor. He knows how to steward things. He's happier than lots of billionaires, I'll promise you that. Much happier. And you might think, well, I'm not Rick Warren. I haven't got millions. I've not written a bestseller, not yet. There's a man called J.D. Rockefeller. You might have heard of him, a huge oil magnate in the early part of the 20th century. He happened to be a Christian. He used to tithe. He said, I learned to tithe millions by tithing on my first wage, which was $1.50 a week. He tithed that, so when the money came in that was bigger, he tithed that. So you might think, I'm a student. I'm on nothing. I do a small little job just to keep a few pounds. I haven't got any money. That's not the point, friends. This is how, all through student life, all through every job I've ever had, however much of a pittance it was, I would want to give at least a tenth to the church I was in. At least. Because you learn there how to do it when God gives you a lot more. Jesus said, he who is faithful with little will be faithful with much. Be faithful, but be ambitious. Start by saying, okay, 10%, but who knows where it could be. In a few years, who knows how much some of you would be giving to God's purposes. I get inspired. I think, God, how much could we give? You know, that same man, Rick Warren, his church, his one church last year gave $40 million to church planting. One church. Jesus said, if you're faithful with little, you'll be faithful with much, with tens of millions. Wouldn't it be amazing if CCK gave £40 million to church planting? We've come close, maybe. We've given a lot of millions. By God's grace, maybe we'll give tens of millions in the future. But we've got to learn these principles. I know that for many of you, this is stuff you've heard many times before, but please, hear it again. Don't miss it. And put it into practice. Think practically. What does this mean for you? What does it mean? What about these envelopes that we've got here? What about going online and clicking on the give tag? What about if you're in debt? What about if the subject of money freaks you out? Because frankly, it's just a stress center in your life. And when you go to sleep, or go to bed at least, you just hope it's not one of those nights where you start thinking about money, because they're the ones that you don't sleep. And you're just fed up with money. Money is a horrible, horrible problem in your life. And all I've done this evening is given you more reasons to be freaked out, anxious, guilty. Is that God's plan for this evening? Is that what God wants for you? Does he want you to go home feeling anxious, depressed, guilty, worried? Listen, no. No, listen. God is your Father. If you know Jesus Christ, and if you don't know Jesus Christ, you must tonight get to know Jesus Christ, because he will change everything in your life. Absolutely everything. For the better. For the much, much better. But those that know Jesus Christ, listen, your Father does not want to send you home anxious. He doesn't want to send you home worried and guilty and depressed about your money. He wants you to be filled with hope, filled with peace, knowing that he carries the heavy load and he can help you. And there are two ways that he helps you that I could talk about. I could talk about hundreds, but let me talk about two very simply. If you are living in debt, the chances are that you also carry around a lot of shame. Because debt is shameful. In any society, we feel a bit ashamed if we've cocked up our money. We feel like, oh no, I can't talk about this. It's embarrassing. I haven't got money. I've really blown it. And you don't even want to bring it up because you feel ashamed. Listen, what does Jesus do with shame? Takes it away. On the cross, Jesus took your shame. He carried your shame. He was crucified for your shame. You don't have to be ashamed. You can come to him, no, I'm sorry for my irresponsibility, for the foolish decisions I've made with my money, for whatever it was, laziness, poor decisions. I don't know what you got into the problems you're in. Maybe none of them were even your fault, maybe. But the shame is still on you. Jesus takes your shame away. When we take bread and wine in just a moment, you make sure you believe that. As you're eating the bread and drinking the wine, as you're having that thing in your mouth at that point, say in your heart to the Holy Spirit, help me to feel freedom from shame. And you will. By God's grace, you will as you celebrate the gospel. Don't have to live in shame. But listen, if you don't have to live in shame, that leads on to the second thing, and that is he puts you with people you can talk to. He gives you people you can share your life with, people who are wise, people who can help you with your money, people who will not accuse you and judge you and point a finger at you. That's what small groups are supposed to be like. Places where you go into community, real community, you sit down with other Christians, and when you're the one in the room that says, the guy preached about money on Sunday, I just want you all to know, I'm several thousand in debt, and I just need some help. Yeah, and your small group is there not to say, you, be gone, vile Satan, from this group. Your small group leader and your small group around you are going to say, oh, right, oh, we'd love to help you. Can we, let's pray, let's talk. And there's someone in the church who can help with that. We've got people who've done debt advice. And who in this room's been in debt? Oh, I have. Yeah, I have too. And we can help you. And this person's still in debt, but she's getting through. And, you know, let's talk. Let's share this. That's small groups. It's not coffee and pudding. That is small groups. And some of you think, well, I don't want to be in a small group. A bit boring. Could save your life. Could save your life. Could change everything. Because you just humble enough to share your life with someone and have them help you. Please, please see it that way. See it that way. Now, we've got loads of other things we can talk about, but I'm eager for you to make sure that you don't just hear the principles, but you practice it. You take this away with you. Think about this year. Think about how much you're going to give. Some of you gave a lot last year in your general, you know, in your ongoing weekly giving or whatever it is through computer or whatever it was, standing order, direct debit. Why leave it there, though? Why not be ambitious? Why not say, God, I want to do more? My wife and I will look at our giving all the time and say, can we give more this year? Can we give more this year? I really want to. And we give crazy amounts of money away. Not as much as my mum and dad have. I've not lived that long yet. Not as much as Rick Warren. But maybe one day. But I'll tell you this. I've never regretted it. I've never thought to myself, oh, my problem is I keep giving money to God. That's the problem. Oh, man, if only I worked that out. Can't give it to Jesus. He can't be trusted. He's such a con man, Jesus. What an idiot I've been. That's never going to happen. Never going to happen. Of course you can trust him. You can give. You could never outgive him. You give to him, you find that you shovel it out, he shovels it in. He's got a bigger shovel than you. He keeps you. He keeps you. He looks after you. He's your shepherd. You shall not be in want. This year, how much faith have you got to stretch it a bit more? Like, God, I'm going to trust you a bit more. I'm going to go out on a bit more of a limb here, see what God can do.